We read the Word of God again from Romans 3. Last time we considered Roman 3's definition of justification. And here we notice Romans chapter 3's defense of justification, especially against the slanderous charge of the enemies of that doctrine. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Faith there, by the way, in that verse, means faithfulness. In other words, God's faithfulness to His promise. God promised to be the God of Israel. So if some in Israel don't believe, does their unbelief make that promise of God of none effect? And then he says, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. As far as the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture, it's on the basis of that passage and many others. in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Days 23 and 24 are inseparably connected. They are hand and glove, husband and wife, brother and sister. They are connected in their explanation and defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They are, those Lord's Days, the work of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus. Zacharias Ursinus was the theologian of the University of Heidelberg, where the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And Olivianus was the preacher in the church, the main church in Heidelberg, where the Heidelberg Catechism was written. And they were both hired to their position by a godly prince who was a real believer, a godly prince who would have no problem. Indeed, he would sit in our church and be very comfortable here, Frederick III. Frederick III was a real believer. He was, in a certain sense, the driving force behind the production of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was a mark of that godly prince that he submitted himself to the instruction of those two eminent theologians. I mention this only because I'm interested this morning in my explanation of Lord's Day 24 and what Zacharias Ursinus says about this Lord's Day. I understand, of course, that we are not beholden to any theologian in his explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism, not even its author. The Heidelberg Catechism is a creed, and as such, it is the product of the Holy Spirit's work of guiding the church into all the truth. And the Heidelberg Catechism, in its statement of doctrine, transcends even its own author. No Reformed theologian, not even its author, may disagree with the Heidelberg Catechism and its statement of the doctrine. That's because the Heidelberg Catechism teaches what Scripture teaches. We may never forget that. I have a warning for you today about that attitude that is prevalent and afflicts even our own churches. The creeds are not really to be viewed as controlling documents. Scripture. We have to teach what Scripture teaches. We have to use the language of Scripture. That's true. But you may only explain Scripture in light of the creeds. That's their place. They explain authoritatively by the work of the Spirit through His church what Scripture means by Scripture's language. And that's true, especially over against the question of what is the gospel. These two Lord's days explain the heart of the gospel. If you do not have the doctrine of these two Lord's days, you do not have the gospel. The gospel is not every word in the Bible. The Bible serves for the revelation of that gospel. That gospel as the revelation of God's work in Jesus Christ for the salvation of His people. That's the gospel. What did God do for the salvation of His people? Through Jesus Christ. And the heart of it is in these two Lord's days. That's why these are gems in the Heidelberg Catechism. They are, in a sense, the culmination of all that goes before in the Heidelberg Catechism, including Lord's Day 1. If you don't have these two Lord's days, if you don't have the doctrine of these two Lord's days, you don't have the comfort of Lord's Day 1. And everything that follows in the Heidelberg Catechism follows out of these two Lord's days. And these two Lord's days contain the doctrine of Scripture. That's what you have to understand about the creeds. The creeds teach what Scripture teaches. That's why we submit to them. If the creed didn't teach what Scripture teaches, we don't submit to the creed. You may not. If the creeds do not fully agree with the Word of God, you may not submit to them. Then you must cast them off as false witnesses. For they testify about themselves that they teach what Scripture teaches. That's their claim. And these Lord's days teach what Scripture teaches about justification. Lord's days 23 and 24 are the Scripture's doctrine, God's doctrine, Christ's doctrine, the apostles' doctrine of the gospel. That's what the Lord's Day itself draws our attention to. The Lord's Day, Lord's Day 24, is concerned with this doctrine. Does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Now this doctrine refers to the doctrine of Lord's Day 23, and that doctrine that is defended in Lord's Day 24, and that doctrine as that is Scripture's doctrine. Does Scripture's doctrine, which is the creed's doctrine of justification by faith alone, does that make men careless and profane? The doctrine that we're interested in is not a watered-down version of that doctrine, not some corruption of that doctrine, but the creed's explanation of that doctrine. Now, I have preached to you that doctrine. And I've preached that to you of Scripture's doctrine and as the creed's doctrine, as Paul preached it, as the apostles preached it. And that's the doctrine that you believe. And you will know that you have preached and you confess that doctrine correctly when that doctrine is slandered. If your and my doctrine of salvation by God's grace alone, your and my doctrine of salvation on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, You're in my doctrine of justification by faith alone without any works. If that doctrine, as I explain it, or as any gospel preacher explains it, or as you confess it, if that doctrine does not draw the charge that you make men wicked and profane, you are antinomian, you are careless in your doctrine. If it does not draw the charge, you have not explained it correctly. That's what the apostle's teaching in Romans 3. The apostle explained the doctrine of justification correctly, and he was slandered. That's key. That's not simply an historical notice. That's teaching us something. That's teaching us that the doctrine of justification by faith alone, properly preached, elicits that slander from its opponents. That was true in the apostles' day, and that was true in the day of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's why this Lord's Day is here. Ursinus says about the Lord's Day that its very purpose was to refute the false doctrine of the papists that we are justified by works, to anticipate an objection of the papists against sound doctrine, and to meet the slander of the papists against the true doctrine. That's why they wrote this Lord's Day. And that's why we must preach it today. We have to explain our doctrine over against the lie, but we also have to defend that doctrine over against the lie. And that's what we do this morning, the defense of justification. Notice, first of all, that justification, now understand justification by faith alone, justification is not at all of works. Notice, secondly, That doctrine does not conflict with the idea of a reward. I can preach to you a reward, and I have not compromised the doctrine. And third, that doctrine is not profane, and it doesn't make men careless and profane. The doctrine that we're defending this morning is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone is the truth that you and I, believers, and our children are righteous before God by faith alone and without any works. Our righteousness that we have before God is imputed to us by God through faith and without any works. And that righteousness that is imputed to us is the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's His perfect obedience to God all His life long. The obedience that saves you is not your own obedience. The obedience that gains you the favor and blessing of God is not your own obedience, but the obedience of Christ. He obeyed God. He obeyed God perfectly. He obeyed God all His life long. He obeyed God in the place of all His elect people. And that obedience is imputed to you, is given to you as your very own. And also included in that righteousness that becomes yours is Christ's suffering on the cross to pay for your sins. Your sins cannot be the ground of your condemnation, because Christ paid for those sins. Christ paid for all of your sins. Christ has paid for all the sins that you have already committed, and Christ has paid for all the sins that you will commit. God forgave at the cross already all the sins that you will commit. In addition to all the sins that you have committed, and the sins that you are committing, He forgives. And God justifies graciously. No one deserves it whom God justifies. It is all of His grace, because He has a pity upon them in their misery, and because He has mercy toward them in their woe. And that comes to us, that righteousness, as the approval of God. That's really what righteousness is. Righteousness is a verdict. It's a declaration of God. It's a word of God. Just like condemnation is. Condemnation is a word of God too. Condemnation is the declaration of God, you're going to go to hell. That's the word of God that sounds in the conscience of every human being by nature. God's word to them is, you wicked evildoer, you're going to go to hell. Now in justification, God makes a different word sound in our conscience, a word that overcomes that other verdict of condemnation, of a word of righteousness. And that word, that verdict of righteousness, is, you have my approval. I perfectly approve of you. And you are righteous in my sight and worthy of eternal life. Now that righteousness is by faith only. Nothing you do gains you that righteousness. Nothing you do adds to that righteousness. Nothing that you do takes away from that righteousness. It's by faith only. Faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with Christ and with Christ's righteousness. By faith, I am a member, like your body parts are members, organically, with your whole body and with your head. Christ is a corporation. He is a head and a body. And by faith, we are members of that body and of the righteousness that belongs to that body through its head. And that righteousness, therefore, is imputed to the members of that body by faith. And to make that very sharp, and the Catechism makes a special point of this, and so does the Belgic Confession in Lord's Day 23, makes a special point of this, that when we say by faith only, we do not mean that faith itself justifies. Faith itself does not justify. Because you believe is not the reason that you are justified. You are justified by faith as an instrument. Faith is not something that makes you worthy of being justified, so that although you can't keep the law perfectly, at least you can believe, and therefore by your believing, you are justified. That's not what we mean when we say justification by faith. Faith is an instrument. Faith itself does not justify. Now, the papist and all opponents of that doctrine ask a question. Why can't our works be part or whole of our righteousness before God? What is all this business about justification by faith alone? Don't we do good works? Don't we do good works that are worked in us by the Spirit of grace? So that man is active. Man becomes active by the Holy Spirit and by grace. And by the Holy Spirit and by grace, that active man does all kinds of things. Good things. Now that no one denies. That man becomes active by the grace and Holy Spirit. But the question is, why can't that activity, why can't those works that man performs by grace and the Holy Spirit be a part or whole of his righteousness before God? And if we put that question in our common parlance, if I say, why can't the works that you do by grace become part of your righteousness before God, hardly a soul in the world is going to say, well, because you're saved by your works. No one's going to say that. I doubt even a Roman Catholic's going to say, you're saved by your works. Question is, do those works get you something? There's the common parlance. Do your works get you something? Do your works achieve something for you? Do your works gain something for you from God? Do your works enhance your standing with God? That's how people talk about it. Hardly anyone will say, you're saved by your works. Maybe a Muslim. Maybe he'll say you're saved by your works. But the question is, do my works gain me something? Do they obtain something for me? Do they get me some grace? Do they increase my standing with God? And two, you have to understand what works the catechism is talking about. When the catechism asks the question, why can't our works be the whole of our righteousness or part of our righteousness before God? The catechism is not talking about any and all works. Once again, if you say, well, man is not saved by his works, you're going to get hardly any objection. Not even from Roman Catholic if you're talking about those works that man does outside of and apart from the grace of God. The very works that we are talking about is the works that we do by the grace of God. Works that we call good. Why cannot our good works? Catechism there is teaching that we do good works. The catechism is going to explain that to us at length in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. The believer does good works. And it is those works in particular that we have our focus on. Works of coming to church. Works of loving our wife or loving our husband. Works of teaching our children the truth. Works of repentance. Works of sorrow for sin. Works of paying the budget. Works of paying Christian school tuition. Making a sacrifice for paying Christian school tuition. Why can't those works? Those good works. And you may call them that. You may call them good works. God works that in you by His Spirit and His grace. But why can't they be part of your righteousness? Why can't those works gain you something or obtain something or achieve something for you? And the catechism's answer is very easy to understand. Child can understand it. Because the righteousness that is approved before the tribunal of God must be in all respects perfect. And our works, our good works, are all defiled with sin. Every one of them. I feel sorry for someone who's been taught their whole life, very subtly, they've been taught their whole life really to trust in their works. They come to the minister and they ask the minister, now minister, how do I understand? How do I be assured? How do I know that I'm a Christian? And the minister says to him, well, you know, do you send your kids to the good Christian school? Oh, yeah, I do that. Do you love your wife? Oh, yeah, I love my wife. Do you teach your children? Oh, yeah, I teach them to tell the truth. And really that minister is very subtly teaching them to trust their works. He's not merely pointing out to them that they do good works. He's teaching them to look to those works for comfort, for assurance, to know their heavenly state. And a person may live that way for years. And all of a sudden, and I say this by the grace of God, all of a sudden, they come to realize what their works really are. They evaluate their works. In light of that standard that the Catechism speaks about, the righteousness that must be approved before God, it must be perfect. Perfect. God's perfect, not man's perfect. Man rolls that word off his tongue so easy. Perfect. Perfect. Oh, that's perfect. Oh, that's perfect. Perfect. God is perfect. God alone is perfect. He is the implication of all perfection. He is good, and He is good alone. He is good, and He is the goal of all things. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. He is the standard of all that is righteous, holy, and good. God is perfect. And God will only approve in His tribunal what is perfect. Not what man thinks is perfect. Man says perfect about all kinds of things that are wicked. Because man is an unjust and corrupt judge. But in justification, we stand before God, not men. In justification, we are interested in the approval of God, not men. Now let us evaluate our works in light of that standard. Oh, you love your wife, huh? Perfectly? You never falter or fail? Not once? Oh, you come to church, huh? You always listen perfectly to God's word? Oh, you pay school tuition, huh? You never have that twinge? I could use this for something else. Perfect. They must be perfect. If you are going to rest and rely on your works for anything, assurance, comfort, hope, salvation, and I would say this, if you rely on them for assurance, comfort, and hope, you are relying on them for salvation. Assurance, comfort, and hope belong to our salvation. Assurance, comfort, and hope are part of the gifts of salvation. So if you look at your works for assurance, comfort, and hope, you are relying on them for salvation. And if your conscience and my conscience is not going to be continually vexed, those works better be perfect. And if they are not perfect, this is what God will do to the one who relies on those works. God will do this. In His conscience, He will not justify that person. Because this is the righteousness that is alone approved in the tribunal of God. God's own righteousness. This is the folly of man. Man will take man's righteousness and he rejects God's righteousness. Look what the apostle calls Christ's righteousness in the text. All that Christ obeyed, all that Christ performed, all that Christ suffered, he calls it God's righteousness. It's what God worked out. It's what God decreed. It's what God accomplished. It's what God approves. It's what God loves. It's what in God's court will save a man, woman, or child. The righteousness of God. Man says, I'll take my works. Thank you very much. And you say, man, well, if you have your works, you don't have God's righteousness. He says, well, I only want my works for part of my righteousness. God can give me part of His, and I'll take part of mine. No, you either have God's righteousness, or you have no righteousness. Why are works excluded? Because God will only approve perfection, and our works aren't perfect. That's easy. Where is perfection to be found? In Christ. How do you have that perfection? By faith. And those that you are answering, when you explain that very simply, that's a simple doctrine, and you explain that very simply, then those that you're talking to will say to you, but doesn't the Bible talk about a reward? That's always the tactic of the papists and all who are like the papists. They talk about a reward. And their argument is something like this. Because the Bible talks about a reward that's given to our works, therefore those works must have merited the reward. In other words, if you use the word reward, does not that automatically mean that the works that get the reward has somehow gained, merited, obtained, whatever word you want to use, the works have gotten the reward? Isn't that what the very word reward means? That's the argument of the papists. And that's the argument that the papist, you understand, raises over against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When you explain to somebody, you are justified by faith alone without any works. Your works do not add to your righteousness. They will say to you, well, what about a reward? Aren't my works rewarded? That's why this question and answer is in the Lord's Day. The question and answer is not in the Lord's Day to give a full doctrine of the whole idea of the scriptural doctrine of reward. But the question and answer is in the doctrine, or in the Lord's Day, to set boundaries around this idea of the reward. There is a reward to works. God will reward every man according as his work shall be. But you cannot understand that doctrine, you cannot explain that doctrine, apart from justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone must control our understanding of the reward. And any explanation of that doctrine of the reward may not conflict with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so, this question and answer doesn't give a full doctrine of the reward. It sets boundaries. And it's here to conveniently and quickly disarm the opponent. The opponent's argument is this. The word reward means merit. The word reward means obtain. The word reward means achieve. And the catechism quickly disarms the opponent and says, no, it doesn't. The word reward speaks of grace. When you read the word reward in Scripture, and I read the word reward in Scripture, you have to instantly think of grace, not work. Grace. Doesn't the catechism do that? The reward is not of merit, but of grace. And the catechism is sufficed with that response. Reward, word reward, in Scripture, never teaches merit, achieve, or obtain. First of all, that can't be, because that would conflict with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Scripture plainly testifies in the very chapter that we read and throughout that we are justified by faith without works. Our righteousness is by faith and not by works. Secondly, Scripture plainly testifies that even if you and I do all that's required of us, let's say for a moment we live perfectly, we live perfectly out of a perfect heart. Let's say for a moment we do that. Scripture testifies that if we do that, we obtain nothing. Because when we love God perfectly, we've only done what we're required to do. Even if you and I could love God perfectly, God could simply say to us, you didn't get anything. You were supposed to do that. Reward doesn't mean merit. Reward means grace. So why does God use the word reward in the Bible? I'm not going to go into that extensively. The catechism doesn't require that I do. I could. I have. But the question is, you have to explain that word reward in light of the catechism's insistence that the reward is of grace. So why does God use the word reward? And let's make that very sharp. The word reward in the Bible is the word wages. Payment. Like, if you have an employee who works for you, you pay him his wages. He earned those wages. When someone works for you, your employee works for you, and you pay him, he earned that. But that's the word reward in the Bible. It's the word payment. So why does the God use the word wages or payment in connection with what he gives to our works if that payment or wages is gracious? Here I refer to Zacharias or Sinus. I don't think I could explain it better than he does. He makes 3 points. First, he says, God speaks of a reward bestowed on our good works to testify that they please him, as they are all sanctified by his grace. When God says, walk in this way and do this and do that, he speaks about a reward because he says that those things please him. It pleases God when we love our wives. It pleases God when we send our children to a good Christian school. It pleases God when we explain and confess the truth. It pleases him. And to drive that point home, he speaks about a reward. Just like a father gives his children all kinds of things to do around the house, that's their duty. But in order to testify that their labor pleases him, he speaks about a little reward he's going to give them. Out of the goodness of his heart, he doesn't have to, he's going to. And a good father lives that way with his children. Secondly, God speaks about a reward to teach us that labor and striving, work, are part of the Christian life. If I hire a man to do work and I promise to pay them a reward for their work, wages, that man knows he's going to be expected to work. He can't show up on the job and be idle. He can't show up on the job and be lazy because I'm going to pay him. And I'm not paying him for idleness and laziness, but for work, so God. When God calls us to the Christian life, he speaks about a reward. And because he speaks about a reward, you can be sure that God is calling us to labor, to strive, to be active, so forth and so on. And thirdly, God speaks about a reward to speak about the certainty of that gift of his grace to us. In the Bible, work and reward are inseparably connected. That's because of God's justice. You see that at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus worked. He worked and he labored and he earned and he merited. He achieved. He obtained. And God paid. Because he's just. Now, that same relationship, not now with the merit and not now with the achieving, but the certainty of reward. That's what God teaches with that word. He will not forget your patience and your suffering and your labor of love. But the reward is gracious. Holy, gracious. You do not achieve it or obtain it. It was appointed to you in eternity. It was earned for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's given to you by God. Holy, over against what we really deserve for our works. We don't deserve reward. Our works are defiled. We deserve condemnation. But God will reward them. And that person, the opponent, the papist, with whom you are arguing, now bears his fangs. And he slanders the doctrine. Does not your doctrine, this doctrine of the catechism, make men careless and profane? Such a charge, the apostle calls in Romans chapter 3, a slanderous report. That's what happened to him when he preached the doctrine. Slanderous report. You have to understand what that means when someone raises up a slanderous report against the doctrine. I understand someone might not believe the doctrine. In fact, man cannot believe the doctrine. Faith in this doctrine is impossible for man. Because this doctrine teaches the impossible, that the righteous and holy God justifies the ungodly, that Jesus Christ paid already, and God has forgiven already, at the cross, all of your sins, committed both before and after believing, now, present, and in the past, and in the future. That your good works don't add to your righteousness, and your sins and bad works don't subtract from it. Indeed, such is the teaching of the doctrine that your lies and sins, such as they abound to the glory of God, who will forgive them. Man says that's impossible. I don't believe that. Doesn't man have to do a little something? Man always wants works in his salvation. Always. He always wants to do a little something. Even if his salvation has to depend on a sigh or a desire or a little flip of the switch or a taking, all you have to do is take. Man wants a little something to do. Justification says no. Nothing man does is the ground of his salvation. Salvation is a free gift by faith only. God justifies Jew and Gentile by faith alone. Man cannot believe that. But man reacts differently in his unbelief. And when the catechism here and the apostle mentions a slanderous report, that is man's most vile reaction to the gospel. It's a slander. Slander is the work of the devil. Those who slander are the agents of the devil. And what is a slander? A slander is a deliberate and malicious change of the truth into a lie in order to destroy. Now, someone slanders another person. You first have to be acquainted with them. You can't slander somebody you don't know. You have to be acquainted with them. You have to know them. Indeed, you have to know the truth about them. And the truth about them must come into your soul, and you must grasp that truth about them. And knowing them and grasping the truth about them, you deliberately and maliciously change that into a lie. That's a slander. That's what they do with the gospel. And as that's the work of wicked men with other men, that's also the work of wicked men with the gospel. These slanderous reporters of the gospel have heard it. The power of that gospel has laid hold in their soul. They have tasted it. And they understand especially that that gospel perfectly excludes the work of man. And knowing that, they craft a lie about that truth in order to lift that truth up into a lie and to change it into a lie, that that truth may be made the object of the ridicule of man. That's what they did to the gospel. When the gospel was born of a woman and made under the law, when the gospel came declaring salvation is of the Lord, when the gospel preached the truth of God, the gospel demonstrated the power of God's grace to break into this world and to make blind see and lame walk and dead to rise. When the gospel came, then they knew that gospel. They understood the power of that gospel. And they laid hold on that gospel. And they lifted that gospel up with a slander. And they nailed that gospel to a tree. That's what man always does with the gospel. He slanders it. That's what wicked men in the apostles' day. Our lie abounds to the glory of God, they said. Let us do evil that good may come. Their damnation is just. Like the devil, whose agents and servants they are, the slanderer's damnation is just. It is certain. It is certain. Without doubt, having tasted like the man of Hebrews 6. The power of the life to come. They have turned on that gospel. And they have crucified and killed it. For charging that gospel with wickedness. They make the gospel responsible for man's sins. That means God, in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, is responsible for man's sins. That's wicked. But it isn't a profane doctrine. May I make an appeal to your conscience? When I preach to you for your salvation and the salvation of your children, your salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who shows mercy. When I preach to you that your righteousness is by faith only, without any works, when I preach to you that your good works don't add to your righteousness and your bad works and sins don't take away, do you say, yippee, now we can live like the devil? Do you do that? If you do, I warn you sharply. You must repent and believe. Because then you are living as a careless and profane man, woman, or child who uses the gospel as a cloak of wickedness. But if I preach to you the gospel, and you say, hallelujah, what a Savior, what a God, what a Christ, what mercy, grace, and righteousness, what hope, what comfort, what salvation. Then you believe the gospel. Because it is impossible for those who are implanted into Christ by true faith not to bring forth fruits of thankfulness. If I preach to you the gospel, you say, what a Savior, I want to be thankful now. You believe the gospel. And that's an astounding work of grace by that very gospel to save you and to give a promise to you to save you and your children. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel. We thank Thee for faith in the gospel. And Lord, work in us and our children all our life long by that gospel. For Thy glory. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.